Well, this is our first session, Covenant, God Opens His Heart to Humanity. And that very title means that you and I are totally secure. It's not a, and I'm not saying this just to warm you in some way, you know, we could do it with a lot of psychological urging. I'm not trying to do that at all. It's just that here is a reality that we are secure because God has come to us personally. And when we talk about being secure in God's covenant and God opening His heart to humanity, I think many of us grew up, at least I did, with a bit of a theological falsehood, really, as if somehow God is dispassionate. But God is not dispassionate. I mean, well, in other words, doesn't express any feelings. He, quite the opposite. God opens up His whole being to us, and we come into the warmth of God in a way which is quite stunning. I'm not trying to stir things up so we just become a little emotional every so often. But God Himself comes to us and says, my covenant with you is a deeply personal matter. And look back at the theological schemes we've grown up with, and many of them are perfectly valid, I suppose. But we've come almost as if you work out which little slot in history we belong to. And you know, some of these covenant schemes do that. And I'm not out to be critical of anyone in saying so. But fundamentally, we are not looking at a harsh theological system, but a deeply personal matter for individuals and for the whole community, the family of God. And the result, even at a topic like this, is one of unfettered worship. Let me read something to you, just a little bit from Psalm 89. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and awesome above all that are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. And so the psalmist goes on. I mean, I think sometimes you could just read the whole psalm and be stunned by the fact that here the psalmist, who happens to be Ethan the Ezrahite, well, one day there'll be in the next version of the Bible, there'll be a section from Christine the Deepmanite. You know what I mean, don't you? Because obviously this has come out of a wonderful awareness of the goodness of God. And it's expressed in this case in poetry, in song, because it's got into their bones. I don't think, actually, Chris, I do you too much justice, I'm sorry. You don't mind not being in the scriptures, do you? No. Good. But, so this security, this personal security is quite wonderful. Now, have a look sometime at some of the places. We'll look at them for a moment in the scriptures, and we'll notice a couple of things. In Genesis chapter 6, which happens to be the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible, well, I don't think it's the first reference to it, but in Genesis chapter 6, we'll notice one or two things here. First of all, verse 18, Genesis 6:18. Now, this is God speaking to Noah in the story. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then the story goes on. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now, what do you notice in that? Or maybe you don't know what I'm asking about, really. But it's God actually speaking. And the way it's presented, and I have a little look through the scriptures, get out a concordance, and you'll see that just about every occasion where the covenant is declared, it is God himself speaking face to face with someone else. So if I say, I will make my covenant with you, there's nothing abstract about it. I will make my covenant with you. I mean, God does not just give us information. He speaks personally and intimately to us. There's an approach in our part of the world, which is, it's true, I just think it's inadequate, that says revelation is propositional. You've probably heard that. What it means is that revelation comes to us in a form that you can hear, you can read, you can analyse. Now, I think that's true. Hold 100% to the authority of the scriptures. I just happen to think that's an inadequate way of saying it. There's far more to it. Revelation is propositional, meaning it comes in sentences that we can hear and analyse and understand. But it comes as propositional because it is first personal. If you happen to be illiterate, you're not deprived. Well, I suppose you are, but that's why God gives teachers to the church and so on. But nonetheless, the reality is that God personally comes and speaks to a man or a woman or speaks to a people. What other nation was like Israel that heard God speak to them? And on this level then, we see that this covenant that God makes with Noah, or establishes with Noah, it's a different word from making one, but what he establishes with Noah is deeply personal for Noah, because Noah then goes and builds an ark. He does it because God tells him to. Go across to chapter 9, again, verse 13. Verse 12 then. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. But I have done it. It's very hard to argue with a God who looks you in the eye and says, I am speaking to you. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. Do you remember when the people of Israel were groaning under their burden in Egypt? Did God rescue them because he took pity on them? Well, that's not what the scriptures say. God heard their groaning and he remembered the covenant that he'd made. God made a promise. Oh, how comforting that was. Now, Israel didn't know God at that point. But nonetheless, he remembered his covenant. And verse 17, again, we won't keep going on all this, but God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Go across to chapter 17. Verse 2. This is God speaking to Abram. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I'll make you exceedingly numerous. Verse 4. I don't know why they put the numbers. I'm making the numbers smaller in your Bible each year. You notice this? As for me, God said to Abram, as for me, this is my covenant. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. Now that's, in other words, this is my personal obligation to you. We talk about commitment in our churches nowadays. A few people who are inclined that way anyway. But some people have said, well, commitment's not a very good word. Remember, we used to use the word decision. I've made a decision, or I've made a commitment. Well, I don't know that I trust too many human commitments. We're saddened every time we hear someone make another promise. And I will not engage in that sort of argument tonight. So forget it. We're not on it. But there is a commitment. which I will trust. It's God's. And he says, as for me, this is the covenant. And so you can just keep going on and on and on through the Old Testament. And it is always God saying, me, I am speaking to you. I am making my covenant with you. And it is the voice of God, the word of God, which comes to us with great power and great comfort, if you believe it. If we were to do a word study, and we're not into that tonight or this weekend particularly, even if we knew all the details of biblical covenants, we still only know it because God personally speaks. Again, I suppose I'm trying to rescue myself in case people misunderstand. I'm not adding anything to the scriptures, not even St. Christine de Dieckmann. Gary may worship her with his body, but the rest of us, we'll just leave that between them and the Lord. We're not adding anything to the scriptures, but there is no revelation of the truth of God which does not come apart from him personally speaking. Even Jesus is the Word. Read the book of Acts, it is the Word of God which triumphs. Not the Bible. There was no Bible for 300 years. And even then, it wasn't until the invention of the printing press that anybody could read it. So, we see that it's God's personal declaration, and it is secure because God has come and committed himself to us and to his purpose for the whole creation. That's the only security we have in this world. Last weekend here in this church, a woman from who was a CMS missionary in Japan came and shared, and she had a pretty powerful testimony to give of being through the earthquake in Japan in last March, and that was horrible. Now I can remember, I was driving when it happened, but I can remember coming home and hearing on the radio that there'd been an earthquake in Newcastle. All sorts of things happen all around us, and worlds collapse. Look at what's happened in the Middle East. For many Christians, that's a terrible, terrible disaster. We say that we are not secure in this world. We are only secure in God's world, in God's purpose, and in what God is accomplishing. Well, when did his purpose start? It actually started before the foundation of the world. But it started, as far as we're concerned, when God said, creation is coming into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does that tell you about your hope? Putting it very simply, you get the answer from Peter, that we can commit ourselves to a faithful creator. Because God is the creator, and he is faithful to the creation, he is seeing his creation through to its goal. Unless you work for Bluescope Steel, in which case, keep a job. Well, thank him for it. But here is the whole picture of creation. It is all there because God has a purpose and a plan. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not my purpose, thank you kindly. But called according to his purpose, and he is a faithful creator. So what are you looking forward to? According to his promise, I mean. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. More of that later. But then on the last day, when you look in Revelation chapter 21, what does John see? There's the new heavens and the new earth. And there's the bride coming down out of heaven, or the holy city coming down out of heaven, like a bride adorned for her husband. But where has she been all this time? In the heavenly places, secure. Now she may be on the earth going through all sorts of things, but she is secure because, to use the language of Paul from Ephesians, she is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now what could be more secure than that? Because who else is seated in the heavenly places? Christ himself. So here is this picture of God and his purpose for creation, and that's why you and I are secure. Now you will only ever know that by faith. One of the things the church has done over the centuries, more fool us, is try and see that security, and without trying to be funny or accusing anybody of anything, it takes a global financial crisis for even the church to have to consider selling St. Andrew's House, I believe. Now, where is your glory? An earthquake can destroy a beautiful building in Christchurch in New Zealand. Where's your security? You will only be secure in the promise of God if you believe the promise of God. Because everything else you see will call it into question. You're going to have eternal life? Then why do you feel as rotten as you do sometimes? You believe the promise of God. That's all you have. It is by faith from first to last. We are secure because of the nature of God's covenant. Now, I said I didn't want to talk too much about technical things, and I won't. But I just want to say that a covenant, and for our purposes tonight, a covenant, I want to make clear, is not a contract. Sometimes, even in the scriptures, they are one and the same. A contract is, if you do this, I'll do that. And we have our arrangements, and you see them between people in the scriptures, but not with God. God never makes a contract with you. He never says, sorry, you've breached the conditions, contract's off. Never happens. And putting it another way, God's covenant is not a business deal. So don't ever think that because I have prayed enough or done enough Bible reading or witnessing or something that I somehow have a hold on God. The only reason why I have a hold on God is because he has a hold on me. It's not a business deal. A good example of covenant might be seen in something we don't have very much of today, where a king had come and conquered a people. And they are defeated, and he imposes a covenant on them. Some people have seen the book of Deuteronomy as being based on this sort of pattern. I don't know whether how widely that's held. But the king has come and said, I have conquered you. You're defeated. Now these are the terms of the covenant that I'm making with you. And he's a great king, and he has his subjects, and they're not always defeated in the scriptures, defeated subjects, but you and I are. I think a good word for faith actually just means I surrender. God has spoken, and I don't say, I will exercise faith in that one. I will believe you for this. But God says, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm giving you faith. You trust me because I'm looking you in the eye and saying, trust me. And he breaks our stubborn hearts and we can do nothing but hang on to him. And look at Isaiah 43. For our sake, just the first seven verses. The word covenant doesn't appear in this, I think. This is the way it works out. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. You can't get any more than that. You're mine. I didn't ask your permission. You know why? It's a good job he didn't, don't you? I think poor old God would be still waiting around for just one would be enough. Just one. Is there no one? No, I have called you, but I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Putting it in another language, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Because he who lives and believes in me will never die, if I can just intrude that from elsewhere. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight, and honoured, and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Now here is Israel, in this case that's who he's talking to. They are a people who belong to God. He chose them. Why did he choose them? Because they were the greatest of all the peoples? Not on your life. They were the fewest of all peoples, and they're a miserable little bunch of wretches even after he chose them. But he chose them because he loved them, and he loved them because he is love, and they are his, and they are secure, and they've got nothing to boast of except him. And so there it is, warmly, securely. There are elements within the covenant that you read about as you say, well, the covenant is more than just making us feel good. There are other things to be considered. But the covenant stands. God's covenant does not drop in and out of application. If he makes a covenant, it's an eternal covenant. Why are you secure, a la Hebrews 13? Because of the blood of the eternal covenant. There are other covenants that are working themselves out in places. God makes a covenant with David. He said, this is what I'll do. Makes a covenant with Abraham. This is what I'll do. But after it all works out, there is one great covenant, the eternal covenant, and it stands. And though there may be language where things seem to finish, they don't. The covenant doesn't stop being effective. You see, you and I may think of breaking a covenant with God. We are covenant breakers, but covenant breakers does not mean the covenant is annulled. We may have broken the covenant, but it's not annulled. It continues. And there are two elements to the covenant which I'll just draw your attention to. They're important. We'll mention them, I guess, over the course of this weekend. But there are two elements which come, and you see them in two words that are used about covenant. The two words are blessing and cursing. We use the word blessing very loosely. Oh, the Lord really blessed us last weekend. The sun shone the whole time. We had a lovely time with the girls, you know? Says he. In other words, I'm putting it very crudely, but we do use language very loosely. But the blessing of God is his approval of us within his covenant, and so his enabling of us to accomplish all that he expects of us. In Genesis chapter 1, God blessed the man and the woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. They could never have done it without his blessing. So that's his blessing upon the creation. Now the word curse does not mean he went around swearing at them. See, language changes, we have to be aware of that. But it means that God's curse is his strong discipline, his withdrawal of his approval, and his withdrawal of the capacity to experience the joys of being his covenant people. And that's the language which we have within the scriptures. Give you a little story. Imagine me as a cute little six-year-old. We were sitting in Ashfield Baptist Church. You know, Ashfield in Sydney. There was an Ashfield Baptist Church. And for some reason, which only you could work out, my father said to me, wait till you get home. Oh, did I wait? That church, if that church service had gone 1,000 years, I wouldn't have complained. And then, when we got home, the waiting was over. You see, I was experiencing not the blessing, but the curse. And I deserved it, I believe. I can't imagine why, but I... Let's just assume that my memory's faded over all those years. But I was experiencing the curse that came upon disobedience, but it did not annul our family. And it's the same within the scriptures. The blessing is there to be known and to be enjoyed. Indeed, it was all restored to us in Christ. God blessed us in Christ with the whole spiritual blessing. I know most of our versions have, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but we then sing little songs like Count Your Many Blessings and reduce it all to God's niceness. Well, he is nice, and he's extremely generous, but he's blessed us with the whole spiritual blessing. Live in it. Live in the blessing. And more of that in a moment. But what we are seeing, therefore, is that God's blessing is upon his covenant relationship. He's made a covenant with the whole earth. So God, actually, the first reference to blessing in the scriptures is not to Adam and Eve, but to the fishes and the birds, I think, isn't it, in Genesis 1:24 or something? But his blessing is upon the creation so that the creation can be fruitful. You could never do it without God's blessing. We need the continual blessing and security that God gives to his creation in order to accomplish anything. If you then look at Genesis chapter 3, having had Genesis 3 and verse 17. To the man God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Now God has already blessed the creation so that it can be fruitful. What's he doing here? Because of human sin, he is actually withdrawing the blessing and it becomes a curse. And for man to live in this creation as a sinful being, and even as believers, you've got to struggle. God still hasn't lost control. We are still his people, but that rich fruitfulness in the earth, that's why our prosperity doctrine never really works in the long run. You will only know the full fulfillment of that in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the true fruitfulness will be there. So we are still in a creation which is not fallen, but which is experiencing the result of human beings' fallenness. And the curse has come upon them, upon the creation, because of man's sin. Now, those tell us something, that God has a covenant with his creation. He will see it through to the goal. He has a covenant, according to Isaiah, with the morning. Is it the sun in the morning and the moon at night? I forget the languages. But God just, that's a song, isn't it?
Yeah.
Anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses, verse 11. Moses charged the people as follows. When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim for the blessing of the people. Then he lists the tribes that will do it. And verse 13, these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Here you've got the people have come into the land, and God says, now you are to be reminded, and it's got to be declared, that there is blessing on being my covenant people, but if you want to fight it, you'll know the curse. And they are declared. And what's more, verse 15, cursed be anyone who makes idols or casts an image, anything abhorrent to the Lord, the work of an artisan, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. In other words, we totally concur with what you say. All that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. Cursed be anyone who dishonors father or mother. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves a neighbor's boundary marker. All the people shall say, Amen. And it goes on. I won't read them now. But you can see that within the covenant that God has made, there are obligations laid upon us, but if we break the covenant, all we will experience is the curse, not the destruction of the covenant. That continues because God has made it. It does not ever depend on us. Some of us will be dragged kicking and screaming into glory. I will add, don't push it. Now here is a picture of us within creation. We are secure because of God's covenant, but we may be very uncomfortable because of it. If you and I mess about, you will not know the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's there to be known, there to be lived in. The fruit of the Spirit is there to be known, but if you and I fiddle around with the works of the flesh, what can you know of the joy and the love of God? Well, you can give me that answer in one word. Nothing. It's all there. It's there to be known. That's, keep yourselves in the love of God. What we know most about in terms of covenant, of course, because of the nature of our faith, is the covenant God made with Israel. That's why we've read so much from the Old Testament. And the covenant had a particular purpose with Israel. But, of course, the covenant God made with Israel, with Abraham, and then with Israel at Mount Sinai, all had a part in the great wider scheme of God. Let me show you this in Galatians chapter 3. You all right? Is that okay, ma? Am I still awake? You know, I'll tell you again, just for like commercial break. You've heard the story of the preacher who was in his pulpit preaching, dreamt he was in his pulpit preaching to his congregation and woke up and found that he was. So just watch me. Verse 6, Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. I think that's reasonably straightforward. We're not going to spend more time on it. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Which tells you something about Israel. What was their responsibility? Not just to keep God on side, to do their bit and keep the old guy happy. Their task was to believe him. Keeping the law was an obligation, but that didn't work anything of value in the covenant. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. You can actually read that in Psalm 143. For the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm not sure I can give you a simple answer, but when he says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, my instinct says that he's talking about Israel. That there is an Israel of God, which he talks about in chapter 6, but he redeemed that Israel from the curse of the law so that the full blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Either way, he's redeemed us Gentiles from the curse of the law as well. But I'm not going to get caught with that. Simply to say that there is a picture of Israel with its obligations under the law of God, under the covenant of God, not just to keep the law, but to be faithful within the covenant and to know the same blessing that Abraham knew, so that all the blessing of God promised to Abraham would flow right through the whole creation. Is it flowing through the creation? You're here, aren't you? So it is happening. God is doing something. And sorry to bounce backwards and forwards. Can you go back to Isaiah 42? I'm not sorry at all. I'm enjoying it. That was 43 before, 42 now. God is speaking to his servant, which he's told us in chapter 41 is in fact Israel. We're not going to get excited for a moment. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Now I suspect that this is a reference here to Israel. And the purpose is that they will be a light to the nations. You would expect that the nations would come to Israel and be richly blessed because of God's covenant with them. So I've taken you, I've called you in righteousness, I've taken you by the hand and I've kept you. Even when Israel goes into captivity, there is still a remnant. He will not let go because his purpose is secure. He has given you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. And he says, I've called you in righteousness. Righteousness, I think very simply is put this way. It's not simply doing the right thing. That was 42:6 if you're looking for it. But yeah. It's not simply doing the right thing or even simply having been justified, although that's part of it. But God is a righteous God. He does everything in righteousness. And for the sake of it tonight, let me give you a definition. You can ask me again later if you want it. My definition of God's righteousness is this. God's righteousness is his total consistency with his own nature, which he both expresses and expects, and which he works for us in Christ. Now, nowhere in the scriptures do you get a definition of righteousness. We just get the word. But it is his total consistency with his own nature. So God never acts out of character. If the covenant is secure, it is because God is righteous. He is faithful to himself. He cannot deny himself. He is righteous. And he expresses that in every way possible. God never will act out of character with you or anybody else. So we bring a lot of questions to bear on topics as if somehow we demand that God justify himself. But all I know is, shall not the God of all the earth do right? That's his character. We are secure in that. He tells me, if you want to know me, you'll know me as the righteous God. And not only am I righteous, but I expect righteousness from the whole creation and from you. So when you are justified, when you are made righteous, it's so that you can be the righteousness of God. In other words, live a righteous life here and now. That's his purpose, and when we blow it, we come back to the fact that he has worked righteousness for us in Christ. He knows very well that I can't do it of myself. As for me, I'm sold under sin. So he gives me righteousness in Christ. But he expresses righteousness himself, and he never acts out of character. He does it at every point, and he demands that of his creation. That's why we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or one translation is in which righteousness is at home. Because righteousness in you does not feel at home now, I hope. True? If you feel at home in this world and don't feel total discomfort when you come across all sorts of evil in our world, then there's something wrong. But one day you will be at home because righteousness will dwell in the new creation. So he calls us and he acts because he is righteous. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Accuse me. Let's go to trial. Set forth your case so that you may be proved right. If you think I've done the wrong thing, prove it. I've called you for my own sake. I said I will not remember your sins, and that's the way it is. So don't argue with it. I've forgiven your sins. Don't, for goodness sake, keep doing more just to give me a chance. Shall we continue in grace, in sin that grace may abound? Don't be a fool. I've called you. I've blotted out your transgressions for my own name's sake. Chapter 46 of Isaiah, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Israel, all the remnant of the house of Israel. Listen to me, O house of Judah, rather, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even when you turn grey, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. Can you think of anything more secure than that? When you reach the point where your old age is all you have, it's because God has brought you there. Don't stand up and say, look at what I've done, because you'll have misunderstood totally. Sometimes it's delightful. I can remember going to a nursing home in Williamstown in South Australia and just sharing with the old folk there who were believers. They'd come along to a little service that was being run, and to read that passage to them, and some of them had great difficulty responding with great clarity, but those who could were just thrilled to see that God had brought them thus far by his grace, and grace would see them home. Now there's your security. It's his own nature that we are faced with. God has shown us who he is and what he's about, and you can trust him. And we see his own nature even more clearly in one sense than Israel did, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, but it was the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a glory to see. Because when that man, Jesus, stands there, you say, now I am aware that God is the Father, and he is not just an abstract God. He is the Father, and he has come to save me. He's come to wash away my sin. He's come to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. That's all in John chapter 1. And therefore he's come to see me home. You're going to drive out of here tonight. I hope you're not just hearing this as words. You know, we've got good information. God is speaking to us because this is who he is. And if you and I believe this, then there is all joy and peace in believing. We see his nature expressed and we know it. A six-year-old doesn't know much about his father's, the details of his father's nature. He just knows his father, true? He knows his father got a good hand for smacking his backside. I can still remember the razor strop my dad had behind the bathroom door. Some of you knew those? A necessary adjunct to any family. I recommend them. Even if you have a beard. But you see, we are not just given information to make us feel good, but we are given God himself. See, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It is the Creator who has actually come to us in his Son and through the Spirit, and he says, now I am going to show you who I am, but I'm going to do it not by giving you mere information. We have lots of information in the Scriptures, but because I'm coming to you and I'm again looking you straight. It's an in-your-face revelation. And you can't avoid that. When the Spirit of God comes and says, I am flooding you with all his love. And we have that. And God has given us his Son. God has given us his Spirit. He's given us himself, and he's done it because he is righteousness. He is righteous. And you will know that righteousness, because when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We see God's righteousness when the Spirit comes, because he opens up to us all that God is doing. He's given us himself. And within his depths, There is the divine covenant as the Father purposes all things in love for his dear Son. He's going to have a bride for his Son, and you and I are it. And he's going to see that not only are we righteous by faith, not only does he keep us, but on that day, you and I, as the bride of Christ, will be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. And where will you get that from? It's a gift. Read Revelation 19. It's given to you. You and I are secure because God has shown us who he is. To Israel, they knew him in all his majesty and all his wonder. They knew his faithfulness, his righteousness. To you and me, he says, now I'll show you more. I'll show you that I am Father. I am Son. I am Spirit. And you are made participants in the divine nature. Now, what will it be on that day? You and I are secure in the great covenant. You could never be more secure than you are now. More happy perhaps, but not more secure. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that there is a truth here in the scriptures which comes to us really in such simplicity and clarity. Where I have complicated it, Father, I ask your forgiveness. Where we have not heard clearly, Father, speak to us with your own sweet, clear word that comes through your Son by the Spirit to us. Father, we want to be people whose confidence and joy is abounding because we know you as the faithful covenant God. So we bless you, Father, and thank you for the fellowship we share. It is so sweet to be bathed afresh in your covenant love, which endures forever. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.